The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
Well, if you have a Bible, and I hope you do, open it up to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If you don't own a Bible, it's going to be page 902 in the black hardback Bible that's around you. We're in week three of our series going through looking at marriage. And what we've learned so far is that marriage is a beautiful gift from the very heart of God for us. And it is given to shape us, to reflect the beauty of the gospel, the love of the gospel. And yet we also saw that last week's sermon that there's a threat to the thriving of our marriages, and it's ourselves. That pride and self-focus can absolutely destroy our relationships. And so if you haven't listened or watched those two, they're available on our website, on podcast platforms, and on YouTube as well. So I'd encourage you to catch up. Today, we want to focus on what keeps us together, what helps our marriages and our relationships thrive, what causes them to sustain through hardship, and actually what sort of is the glue that keeps us together. We're going to be using 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for that. No matter what your relationship status, whether married or not, I think we all want our relationships to thrive, and so I think everyone can benefit from this message. So join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm going to read the whole thing, then I'll pray for us, and we'll jump in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver my body to be burned, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, it's a joy and a gift to be together. We recognize that there are many people still struggling through illness, and so we lift up even some of our own staff to you that are down with illness this week, and know that there's a lot going around as school has started back and sicknesses are flying through the air. And so we lift those people to you, Lord. We thank you for those who are here this morning who were able to make it. I ask that as we open this very familiar passage that you would speak to us. We want to hear from you. We want to worship you. We want to be transformed by your word. So Holy Spirit, would you come and would you help me as I articulate this text and the work that you've allowed me to do around it, the thoughts on it, that it would be helpful and beneficial, that you would encourage us, that you would challenge us, that you would help us to see a greater reality and conform us more into the image of Christ as we study your word. So be with us now, I pray, in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, Amen. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give you my first heading, and we're going to kind of dive into it here as we look at the first few verses in this text, and that is the necessity of love. If you're a note taker, you can write down the necessity of love. Now, 1 Corinthians 13, of course, is one of those quintessential passages. You know, most people in the church are familiar with it. Even if you don't have much background in church or with Christianity, you're familiar with something of 1 Corinthians 13. There's a sentimentality to it, right? It's the kind of passage that gets like plaster all over the Hobby Lobby, right? It's the kind of passage that gets read at a lot of weddings. And it's not necessarily wrong that it's read at weddings, but unlike Ephesians chapter 5, which we've looked at the last couple of weeks, this text is not primarily about marriage. See, what was happening is the Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church at Corinth, and the Corinthian believers were, in fact, believers. They had surrendered to the Lord Jesus, but they were immature, and they were self-focused, and they were proud, and maybe it is about marriage after all. And they were, just kidding, and they were divided because there were certain giftings. So just real quickly, God empowers every believer with at least one spiritual gift. This is not a natural ability, but it's something empowered by God's Spirit. And there are a variety of spiritual gifts. And what was happening in the church at Corinth was that some gifts were being exalted, primarily tongues and prophecy and knowledge, and then other gifts were being diminished. And there was division caused between the believers because of these different kinds of gifts. And so right in the middle, if you read chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see that they're both really about spiritual gifts. But right in the middle, Paul says, oh, time out, let's talk about this. It's all about love. He explains to us the primacy of love. And you might go, well, that's why would he put it right in the middle in between there? And here's why. Spiritual gifts are given by God as a way of expressing love to other people. So for example, if you have the gift of helps, then you love people by helping them. If you have the gift of teaching, you love by teaching. If you have the gift of leadership, you love by leading. This is kind of how it works. And it's amazing to me that no two people on this earth are the same. Right, even identical twins are not exactly precisely the same. And those, even though we all equally bear the image of God, we also uniquely reflect something of the beauty and glory of God differently and uniquely. And those differences between us began in the mind of God. Like he wired us, he gave us our personality, he gave us giftings, he gave us, and so those differences begin in God's mind. And so it's often, for those of us that are married or in relationship, you know that it's often those differences that draw you to one another, you know, opposites attract, as they say. And over time, it is those differences that cause some of the most tension and problems and complications and conflict in our relationships, isn't it? Because they're just so different than I am. And often it happens this way, and this happens, you know, outside of marital relationships as well, but we either don't value the gifts that other people have, or we are frustrated at the lack of gifts, the gifts they don't possess, right? So I'm either, let's say you have the gift of discernment, and so you're able to sort of read a situation and kind of get to the heart of it and know what's really going on pretty quickly, but your partner doesn't have that gift. And you're like, why can't you be like me? But see, they're not gifted in that way. Or maybe you have the gift of faith, you know, and you're like, hey, I trust God, everything's gonna be okay. And your partner is full of anxiety and fear because they don't have the gift of faith. And so they're sort of resentful of you because you're just like believing God and they can't quite get there. Maybe your gift is encouragement and you're trying to encourage your spouse, but that's not what they need from you. And so they're not receptive to your gifting. It causes all kinds of tension and problems at times. Hear me clearly though, it is not your gifting that is going to sustain your relationship, it's your character. And that's exactly what Paul's trying to get at here. He's in the first three verses, he says, look, you can speak in all the tongues you want, but if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. You can have all kind of prophetic powers and you can read all kinds of situations, but if you don't have love, it's nothing. You can be generous. You can become a martyr. You can do, you know, give away all kinds of stuff, but if you don't have love, it doesn't matter. In other words, you can have everything going for you, but if you lack love, you actually have nothing. And when it comes to a marriage context, without love, marriage becomes an empty contract, void of the very thing that gives that relationship life and depth. Love is not just a useful addition to a relationship, but it's actually the essence of what makes that relationship meaningful in the first place. And by the way, I'm somewhat convinced that a lot of people who are married don't actually love each other, but they love what the other does for them. They love the feelings they get when they're with the person. Paul Tripp in his book, he's retitled it now, but it was called What Did You Expect? He names this. He says a lot of people think they love one another, but what they actually love is themselves, and they love how the other person makes them feel when they're with them. That's not loving them, right? And so at the moment, then the person doesn't provide for you the things they used to, then you fall out of love with them. And he says, no, you don't actually fall out of love. You're still in love with yourself. It's pretty indicting. Okay. Now, it turns out that committing to actually love someone the way the Bible calls us to love someone, is pretty hard. And any of you who've been married for any length of time know that that's true. And so Paul's going to help us here to understand the nature of love. And so we're looking at that next here in verses 4-7. If you're a note taker, you can write down the nature of love. Is this making sense so far? All right. Let me grab a sip of water and we'll roll on. The nature of love. I'm going to reread verses 4-7 again. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. The nature of love. Now, Paul gives us this beautiful picture of love. And no doubt there are some of us who, upon hearing this list, have made a short list that we can hand to our spouse for them to work on. And if that's you, I would remind you that another way of translating verse 5 when it says that love is not resentful is that love keeps no record of wrongs. Now, this is not just a cheap formula for love. We're not even meant really to pick it apart. One author said that to take this robust picture of love that Paul has sort of painted with his words here, and to dissect it or pick it apart is to take a flower and to pull each petal off and examine the petal, right? You lose sort of the picture of the whole thing. And so we're not going to take each of these aspects and sort of break them apart today. I want to look at them as a whole, but we are going to divide between what marriage is and what marriage isn't. So Paul here gives us, I believe it's 7 things that describe what love is and 7 things that describe what love is not. This is really about a posture of love, isn't it? It's about a steady, consistent growth in the full spectrum of all that Paul describes here as we depend on God's Spirit. If love is a fruit of the Spirit, which is what Galatians 5 says, then look, we're all going to have days and moments where we fail at certain things, right? We're going to be impatient. We're going to be unkind. There are going to come times that things like that happen, clearly. But as we are depending on God's Spirit, the idea is that this entirety of what love is, how he describes it, in our lives, we're trending over time into this becoming more fully formed in our hearts and lives, if that makes sense, okay? So we start at a certain place, and we've got, you know, struggles in certain areas and not in others, and then we're depending on God's Spirit, and as God's Spirit is at work in us, conforming us into the image of Christ, okay? Over time, we are trending in a Christ-like love direction, and so we want to look at it as a whole, but he does delineate between what love is and what love isn't. So quickly, let's look at what love is. He says, love is patient and kind. Love rejoices with the truth. And then he says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I believe that's seven. Okay. You could even distill it down from there and say it this way, that love is long-suffering, considerate, and gives the benefit of the doubt. Love is long-suffering, considerate, and gives the benefit of the doubt. And if that's all we had out of 1 Corinthians 13, if all we had was what love is, and we actually put them into practice, a whole lot of relationship problems in our lives would be solved. A whole lot of problems would disappear. Because all of us want someone who is patient with us, who's kind to us, who bears with us. Like, what a gift to be for someone else a non-reactive presence. Here's what I mean by that. Oftentimes, and we'll get into, you know, conflict and stuff like that a little bit later in this series, but oftentimes what happens is we react to someone else's reaction. So, you know, they come in hot about something, maybe there's an accusation, maybe there's just a frustration, you know, and we hear that and we react, and then they react to our reaction, we react to their reaction, before you know it, we've got a full-blown conflict. Everybody ever experienced that before in their lives? Okay? But when he says here, love is patient and kind, it rejoices with truth, it bears all things, it endures all things, it means we have the privilege and the opportunity to, and I'll put this in the specific context of marriage, to be with our spouse, and when they come at us and they've got a frustration or they've got a complaint or they're just mad about something or they're you know, then rather than reacting right away, we can endure it, we can swallow it, we can understand, and we can put ourselves in their shoes and go, there must be something happening here. There must be something underneath this that's causing. So I can be more understanding, I can be more compassionate, and not just react because I don't like the way that they're talking to me. Does it make sense? Now, Paul also helps us see here what love is not. And by the way, none of these are surprising, right? It's not like we're reading this list and we're like, wait, 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 you mean to tell me that rudeness is not love? Like, we get that, right? So none of this is surprising to us. And yet, he's going to remind us, okay? Why? Because the Corinthian church was displaying some of these things, and he's going, hey, this isn't loving. So let's look at the list again. He says, love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not arrogant. Love is not rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable. Love is not resentful, or again, another way of writing, putting that is, keeps no record of wrongs. This one might be a little bit more convicting to us, right? Here's what I think happens. The closer in relationship you are to someone, the less guarded you tend to be. And the less guarded you tend to be, the more the real you starts to come out. And for most of us, I'd argue all of us, the more unguarded we are, the more our true self starts to come out. Often our truest self is incredibly proud. Anyone else struggle with pride? Just me? Okay. So two sinners who are in union, who let their guard down a little bit and are their truest selves, are just not going to demonstrate sinless perfection and bliss. There's gonna be friction, right? And so I know we say, like, I made my vows and I said for better or for worse, but I kind of just meant the better part. And now you're being the worse, and I don't like that, right? And so there's conflict. The differences between us, right? The wiring that we have, the weaknesses that we live in, the pride that we exhibit, the sin that we wrestle with can be incredibly frustrating to our partner. And because we often tend to revert back to putting ourselves in the center, we very easily can become cold, impatient, critical, demanding. It's almost like for some of us, there's an inner prosecutor inside of us, and we look at our spouse and we start to come up with a list of accusations against them. Here's all the ways that you're wronging me. Here's all the charges I'm filing against you. Okay. Now, for others of us, there's an inner defense attorney. And so we will deflect or blame shift, or we'll say things like, well, I'm not rude, I'm just direct. Or, you know, I'm not boasting, I'm just really happy about this. Or I'm not, whatever it is, right? I'm not, here's what took me years and years to learn, and I'm still a work in progress here. I have not loved my wife when I think I have loved her. I have loved my wife when she feels loved by me. And that's hard for some of us because we look objectively at a list and we go, I checked that one, I checked that one, I have loved you. And yet our spouse or our significant other does not feel loved by us, right? In these instances, perception is reality. And for the one receiving love, what they perceive from you is their reality. So if I think I've done a good job at loving my wife, I need to check in with her. Honey, have I loved you well? Do you feel loved by me? And it's only when she says yes that I can say, okay, by God's grace, I've been able to love her well. So I don't have to justify myself. I don't have to defend myself and improve myself. I say, no, God has put me in relationship with this person. I have the opportunity to love them. I want to love her according to who she is, okay? Not according to what I would want if I were her. And then I check in with her and I understand how she's been loved. Even with all her faults, I bring my faults to the table, she's bringing her faults to the table, and we love each other in spite of them. There's a passage I read this week. There's a Christian counselor and author named Dan Allender, and he wrote this. I thought it was really, really helpful. Marriage requires a radical commitment to love our spouses as they are, while longing for them to become what they are not yet. And every marriage moves either toward enhancing one another's glory or toward degrading each other. And that's where the quote ends. And I would say, and that choice is up to us. Right? Are we going to enhance one another's glory, accepting them as they are, longing for them to be who they are not yet, or are we going to degrade one another because of our lack and our failures? Relationships are like engines. I don't know how many of you know much about engines, but I'll just tell you that engines have a lot of moving parts and pieces. There's cylinders and pistons and camshafts and valves and rocker arms and all this stuff. And all these moving parts, okay, create a lot of heat and a lot of friction. And so you need something to absorb the heat and to reduce the friction and to prevent corrosion. And that's where motor oil comes in, right? You put the oil in the engine and the engine lubricates all the parts and it absorbs the heat and it reduces the friction and it prevents corrosion. And that's what love is for a marriage, for a relationship. Love is like the oil in the engine. Right? So you need biblical love, true love, God-centered love in order to absorb that heat. There's going to be friction because you got two sinners coming together and they're just going to rub each other the wrong way at times. But when there's love in the middle, when there's true, godly, biblical love there, it absorbs some of that heat and that friction and it prevents things from completely detonating, if you will. Are you loving your spouse in that way? Are you loving your family, your significant others in those ways, absorbing the heat, reducing the friction, preventing corrosion? Now, you guys with me so far? It's real quiet in here today. My last point here is in verses 7 through 13, and we're not going to look at all of it in detail. We're just going to look at a couple verses here, though I will reread them. But I want you to see here the never-ending power of love. the never-ending power of love. Right in verse 8, he says, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. He's identifying those three things that the Corinthian church held on to the most, right? They exalted prophecy and tongues and words of knowledge. He says, that's all going to pass. For now we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, thought, reasoned like a child, but then I grew up, I matured into manhood. Then I gave up those childish ways, that self-focus. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. That's important. We'll come back to that. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? Because love's the one that never ends. Now that feels really different than the way that we talk about love in our culture, doesn't it? We talk about falling in love like it's some sort of trap or pit, you know? But at the same time, it's something we can apparently fall out of. That doesn't feel permanent. Here he says, love never ends. And if we were to reread this list one more time, Paul's description of love, there is something, I think one of the reasons why it gets read at weddings so much is it's like, it's so poetic and beautiful, yes, but there's something about that description that resonates deep within our souls. It's what we all want. We want to be loved like that. And so we're having it read at a wedding because we're trying to say to our significant other, hey, this is your job description. Here's how you should love me, all right? But at the same time, if we were to reread this in light of who we are, it would also be terribly indicting to us because we know that we don't love this way. In fact, I mean, there's a personification going on here, I think you see in the text, right? He doesn't say anywhere in here, a loving person is patient. A loving person is kind. He says what? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love keeps no records of wrong. He's personifying it. Okay, well, what if we were to write in your name in every place where it says love? If love is personified, let's just put you in the driver's seat here and let's say, okay, you read it in, with your name in place there. You, I did this at the first service, I don't mind doing it again. Brian, my family was sitting here and I said, I'll read this out loud with my name and to the degree that they laugh, you can tell whether this is true or not of me, right? Brian is patient and kind. Thankfully, they didn't laugh too much, but Brian does not envy or boast. Brian is not arrogant or rude. Brian does not insist on his own way. Brian is not irritable or resentful. Brian does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Brian bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. I can tell you, as I read that with my name in there, I go, oof, right? That's indicting. It's embarrassing to realize how unkind and impatient and rude and arrogant and boastful I can be at times. And I would argue, you know, if you wrote your name in there, you would feel the same way. When we substitute our name in there and we personify it for ourselves, we see how incredibly short we fall. And yet there is one. There is one whose name gets substituted in here, and it's a 100% score, perfect score, right? Because love is and always perfectly these things, because love is a person and that person has a name and that person's name is Jesus. I mean, read it again. Jesus is patient and kind. Jesus does not envy or boast. Jesus is not arrogant. Philippians 2 tells us, though he was equal with God, he counted equality not a thing to be grasped, made himself nothing, humbled himself, took on flesh and blood, made himself a servant. Jesus is not arrogant or rude. Jesus does not insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. He does not keep a record of wrongs. Jesus from the cross cried out himself, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. John 1 tells us Jesus came from the Father, and he's full of grace and truth. Jesus bears all things. Jesus believes all things. Jesus hopes all things. Jesus endures all things. Let's think about that for a minute. Think about what Jesus had to bear when he came to his own and his own people did not receive him but rejected him. Think about what Jesus had to bear when Judas, one of his best friends and disciples, betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Think about what Jesus had to bear when all his other friends and disciples deserted him and abandoned him at his time of greatest need. Think about what Jesus bore as he hung there on the cross, the only innocent one who was condemned for all of our failures and all of our self-focus and pride. And he bore the wrath of God in our place. Jesus believed all things. So Jesus knew what was in us, but he also knew what would be done in us and through us as his message of the gospel transformed us. And so he willingly laid down his life for us in order to give us life. Jesus hoped all things. He went after the people that everyone else would have given up on and did give up on. He was confident in that. Jesus endured all things. Again, think of him on the cross. Think of the crowds, the taunting, the jeers, the beating, the lashes, the crown of thorns, being stripped naked in absolute humility, the laughter from the crowds, And yet, I mean, what'd they say? If he is the Son of God, he could bring himself down from there. And he could have, but Jesus stayed. He stayed on the cross. He knew that with his death would come resurrection. He knew that he would save us. Hebrews 12 tells us, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. Jesus truly loved us to the end. And so, as we think about this idea of love, we know if we compare ourselves to Paul's instructions here in 1 Corinthians, we fall woefully short. And yet, in Christ, as we receive the love of Christ, we can be transformed. Like, I can try to be better at loving people all I want. But until a love like the love of Christ transforms me, I won't be able to do it. Before you can practice love for others, you have to encounter love. And so as you think about Jesus bearing all and believing all and hoping all and enduring all for your sake, for us who are in Christ, who have received with the empty hands of faith the finished work of Jesus for us, his love now becomes our standard of love. And only as we trust in the love of Christ for us can we be empowered to love like he loves. It's going to be imperfect, of course, but there will be tangible expressions of this Christ-like love for those whom God entrusts to us, whether it be our spouse, our children, our friends, our family members, that God has put us in relationship with people and given us the opportunity to display and demonstrate love to them. And it's only as we trust in this love that comes to us from above can we be filled and empowered to love like this. That kind of love that creates an environment where those that we are in relationship with have the opportunity to thrive and become all that God intends them to be. So listen, when you feel the gap between the way that you love now and what you're called to, okay, we have two options. One, we can look at it and we can go, gosh, I stink at this, and close our Bible and just sort of lament or gripe that we're not who we want to be. Or we can let the conviction that we feel as we read this passage drive us to the cross of Christ. and plead with God's Spirit to fill us and to strengthen us that we might become the kinds of people who love as Jesus has loved. Paul wrote this not to condemn us. Paul wrote this to convict us. Paul wrote this to encourage us. Paul wrote this to get us to Jesus so that we might be filled by him and strengthened to live this out. So when you feel that gap between who you are and who you're called to be, let it drive you to Christ. Okay? And by the way, this is not in my notes. You're watching me process this on the spot. Many of us are sort of stunted in our ability to receive the love of God because we have had people who were supposed to love us in our lives who have failed us. For many, it's parents who, for whatever reason, right, abandoned us or abused us or took advantage of us or just generally failed us. And we now project the way that our parents failed to love us on God. And it makes it really difficult for us to receive the love of God because we think that his love is like those who have failed to love us. And that's just not true. If you could see the depths to which God loved you. Like, I mean, the scriptures are replete with these passages. God shows his love to us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That kind of, like, that he didn't look down, you know, from his throne in heaven at you and see you in all your sin and self-focus and condemn you right away and go, well, if you would do a little bit better, then I would accept you. He went, that's my child. I've got to rescue them. And Christ came and he lived the life you couldn't and he died the death you deserve and he rose again from the dead. And he doesn't just forgive you. Like, I think a lot of us understand forgiveness and we go, okay, the God's a judge and he declares me not guilty and then I go on about my merry way. But there's a separation between me and God because it's like he forgives me, but he doesn't really like me very much. When the reality is, he did declare you not guilty because of the finished work of Jesus, and then God got off of the judge's bench, and he came, and he wrapped his arms around you, and he said, all right, come home with me, my son or my daughter. Like, the love of God for you is ferocious, and I just struggle to find words to articulate it, but if we could really, truly understand the love of God for us, it would change everything about the way that we love other people. So here's how I'm going to wrap this up. I've got a few questions for you. We'll just put up on the screen here. And you can write these down as they come or take a picture of the screen when they're all up. But I do hope that you'll take these with you. If nothing else, that you'll take them to prayer. But maybe you'll take them with you and just process them with your spouse or with friends, with your community group if you join one. And really wrestle with what God's trying to get at to you through this text. So first question is this. Which parts of this description of love from 1 Corinthians 13 are most encouraging to me? As I read the passage and I go, oh man, that feels amazing. I would love, you know, maybe I have experienced it or I would like to experience that kind of love or, you know, it really makes me want to pursue relationship because of this kind of love. But then at the same time, what parts of this description of love are the most challenging? For example, when I read it and it says, love does not insist on its own way. I'm like, I don't like that at all. Because I like my way, because my way is the right way. See, it challenges me, you know? Love does not insist on its own way. So what parts encourage, what parts challenge? Secondly, when do I find it most difficult to love others as described in this text? When do I find it most difficult? Now, that's open-ended, right? That could be, I find it easy to love others this way when they're loving me this way, but when they're not, it makes it hard for me. Or it could be like, it's easier for me to love this way in the morning, but after 5 o'clock, don't you come asking anything from me, right? When do I find it most difficult to love others as Paul's describing in this text? Third, how can a deeper embrace, this is what I was trying to get at a few minutes ago, how can a deeper embrace of the love of Christ for me free me and empower me to love others? Like if I really know that as prideful and self-focused and sort of turned in on myself as we've talked about in this series, I tend to be, and yet God loved me so much that he sent Christ for me to live a perfect life for me, to die in my place, to rise again, to save me, to bring me to himself, to empower me with his spirit, to welcome me into his family. How does that free me to not need to demand my own way, to not need to be boastful or proud or arrogant, but to be self-giving, not to be self-protective, to be to defer to others, to serve others and not demand they serve me? How can a deeper embrace of the love of Christ for me empower me and free me to love others? And then fourth and finally, what is one specific place that I can ask the Holy Spirit to grow my expression of love for others? What's one specific place? It might be one specific person. Right, that you need to ask the Holy Spirit to grow your expression of love for them. That as you read this list, there may be a conviction about one particular area. And I said, of course, this is a whole, right? But there might be one. I just told you mine, right? Insisting on your own way. There might be one thing that sort of jumps out to you that pricks your heart, that convicts you. And you can go, okay, Lord, I know of my own accord, I'm going to demand my own way, but I want to live this out. And so by your Spirit, will you strengthen me and help me to express your love for others in a way that helps them and blesses them and benefits them and isn't sort of my natural tendency and pattern, which is to demand my own way or to be selfish and prideful and all the rest. What is one specific place I can ask the Holy Spirit to grow my expression of love for others?